Well, I'd like us then this evening to look at James chapter 1 and the last part of that chapter. I want to bring this to you because I think it's a very significant part of God's word. I think that getting a hold of the teaching in this passage could make a massive impact in our lives. I think there's something very foundational about what's taught in these verses, which really deserves our attention. There's a challenge in it. I hope you don't mind coming with challenge this evening. I imagine you're the sort of folk who are happy to hear a challenge from God's word. And there is a challenge. There is throughout the letter of James. You can't read James without being challenged. I wonder if you want to grow as a Christian. If you are a Christian, do you want to grow? I wonder if you want to be kept from dangers, pitfalls, drifting. Well, James wants those he's writing to grow. He wants them to be kept from drifting. He wants really to knock them into shape spiritually. And as he does so, he comes to this passage towards the end of chapter 1. Before he goes into lots of details in the other chapters, he covers something which is very foundational for us, if we're to grow, to be kept from dangers and to be knocked into shape. What is it that's so foundational that he wants to bring before them here at this point? Well, it's to do with us and God's word. It's to do with us and God's word, or them and God's word, but we're applying it now to us and God's word. What is your relationship with God's word, if I can put it like that? And when we're thinking of God's word, we're thinking of the Bible. What place does the Bible have in your life? How much do you see of it? How much influence does it have? These are the sorts of questions that James would get us thinking about. And in doing so, he tells us a bit more about what the Bible is like. It's not fairy tales which are out of date. No, in verse 18 he says it's the word of truth. It's not boring, dull and restrictive. No, he says in verse 25 that it's the perfect law of liberty. It's not flat and pointless and irrelevant. Now, he describes it in verse 21 as the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And the place that God's word, the Bible, has in our heart and life will be a key factor as to how we're going on in the Christian life. The Bible is, if you like, God's growth agent. Accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, it is a growth agent. You think of what Peter says in his letter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And then look in this passage in James, we'll see three ways to receive God's word. And then from that, three other things will come out of that, which we'll look at too from this passage. So three ways to receive God's word. And the first way that we are to receive God's word is with eagerness. With eagerness. In verse 19 he says, and he has straight things to say, but he loves them. He calls them brothers and beloved. So then, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear. Now that could mean just generally be a good listener rather than just a talker. But of course the supreme voice is the voice of God, isn't it? The great thing to listen to is God's word. So I think it includes that which is mentioned in the verse just before and the verses afterwards. That we should be swift to hear, ready to hear, eager to hear God's word. In the illustration he gives as the verses go by, in verse 25, he talks about looking intently into something. You see, there's some application, there's some attention, there's a sense of eagerness. In Acts, you have the Bereans, don't you? In Acts chapter 17. And do you remember their attitude? We're told about them in verse 11 when Paul goes to preach to them. And he says of the Bereans that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And you think of Cornelius, who was going to hear God's word. So he assembled his household together. Peter was going to speak the words of the gospel to him. And Cornelius says in Acts 10, verse 33, he says this: "Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." For that sense of eagerness and readiness to hear the word of God and to read the word of God. Is it like that privately? Does the Bible have a regular place in your lives? I have to ask myself, does it have a regular place in my life? This sermon is for me as well as for you. If you were to rate out of 10 the place the Bible had in your life personally, what score would you give yourself? Would it be a 9? This is all a bit arbitrary, but it gets us in. Would it be a 9? As regular, heartfelt, prayerful, meditative, acted on reading? Would it be a 5? That often the word is opened briefly for a quick read? Would it be a 1? Desperate times the Bible is opened. After there's a big nudge in the sermon about Bible reading, the next day it might appear, but it doesn't really lead to much. It's sad, isn't it, how easy it is for us as Christians, how many Christians perhaps don't really have a regular, heartfelt time with God's word. It applies privately, but it applies publicly. How do we come to a service? This is quite a good thing for me to say in a way, because perhaps it's harder maybe, I don't know, for a pastor to say it to his own congregation, but as I'm coming as a visiting a preacher, I can especially encourage you to be thinking about this in terms of your regular pastor's ministry. How do we come to a service? It's a sense of eagerness. Well, in some ways you can compare it, can you? Oh, I like this because I like my food. You can compare it to going out for a meal. Well, if you perhaps like going out for meals, we love going out for meals. But if you like going out for a meal, maybe you look forward to that time. Yeah, you can see it in the date next Friday, we're going out for a meal. Maybe you're the sort of person who looks at the menu online, starts to make a few decisions, relishing the thought of the meal that you're going to have. You arrive, you're pleased at the company, you like the event, but you're especially looking forward to the waiter to come and bring the trays and the platefuls. You want your meal. And maybe it's particularly nice, and afterwards you think about it, you enjoyed it, you talk to people about it and say, "What did you have?" "Well, I had this for starters, I had this for main course," and you're thinking through. And when you come to service, is it anything a bit like that? Looking forward to it. Perhaps you know the passage, done a little bit of thinking through beforehand, praying through. As you come round from the car park to the front door, whatever door you come in, that, well, there's not quite a skip in your step because we're a bit dignified, but there's that in your heart. Afterwards, it's an opportunity to talk a little bit about it, to reflect on it. If I was going to ask you to rate from 1 to 10 your attitude towards the public preaching of the word, what might it be? Would it be a 9, a highlight of the week, praying before, coming, taking it in, thinking it through, talking it with others? Would it be a 5? Well, I It's a part of my life. I quite like to be there. I have a little think while I'm there. And sometimes things stay with me a bit during the week. It'll be a one, maybe. I don't really want to be there. It's only habit that brings me along, or somebody else brings me along. So we are to receive it with eagerness, quick to hear, looking intently. But secondly, we're to receive it with meekness. With meekness. Verse 21, second half. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We are to receive or welcome the word. The phrase can mean open-armed. So you think of different visitors that you might have in the home. And they might be varied as to how pleased you are to see them. You would probably not show it, older, maturer people. But imagine a child, and a visitor has come, and the child doesn't want the visitor there. The child is sort of got his arms folded, he's looking at the corner of his eye or her eye. Doesn't really want this visitor in the home, and looking for them to go as soon as possible. Or maybe it's a relative that they love, and the door opens, the figure is there, and the child runs open armed, so pleased to welcome the visitor. We're receiving the word of God open armed, with pleasure, or restricted. Keep it away, don't want it. Well, we're to receive it, welcome it, with meekness. Meekness is teachableness. Meekness is receiving it, respecting its authority, absorbing it, taking it in. We have problems sometimes with floods and flash floods, don't we? And different reasons around that. But one of the things that can accentuate it these days is, of course, we've got large areas, towns, cities, which are all concrete, and so the rain falls down and it's immediately on concrete and it's running straight off into the channels, into the drainage, into the rivers. Of course, in a more rural area, it would come down perhaps and it would be absorbed by the earth and the vegetation, and it would slow the whole process up as it gets absorbed. And we can be, to God's word, we can be like the concrete, can't we? Can be just comes off and rolls off immediately away. Or we can be like the soil, especially if you imagine a sort of peaty soil, absorbing, taking in, receiving softness, a spiritual sensitivity and responsiveness. And James says to these people, he so wants them to grow, to be kept from error, to develop, and he says, receive with meekness. We soak up God's word. We're looking for direction from it. You know, Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, all about God's word. Lovely, a lovely psalm to think through. We might need to do it in bits, but a lovely psalm to think through, to cultivate a good attitude to God's word. But there's one couplet there, 10 times, a little prayer that's there, 10 times. In that one psalm, and it's the couplet, teach me, teach me. It wants to be taught God's word. Are we teachable? Is there a meekness? Are we prayerful and accepting? Are we a bit like Samuel? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Are we a bit like Mary? At the feet of Jesus, listening to what he says. We're to receive it with eagerness, and we're to receive his wonderful word with meekness. And then thirdly, we're to receive it with, and this is the, I think this is the sort of hub of this passage. This is the main point that James is really wanting to ram home in these verses. So he feels it's so important. To receive God's word with action, isn't it? Receive God's word with action, verses 22 to 25. Verse 22 puts it very plainly, doesn't it? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We can hear, we can read. It's good that we hear and read. We can hear a lot, and we can read a lot, and it's good that we hear a lot and read a lot. But we must not think there's enough to hear and there's enough to read. A mere hearer, an only hearer, is a deceived person. And it is possible for us to get the wrong idea of how well things are going, to think that things are going very nicely and that we're spiritually fit, when in fact it is far from the case. So we have ticked off again that morning our Bible reading slot for the day. We think things must be going well. File away our sermon notes, nicely written down as a result of the sermon. Things have got to be good. We finished another Christian book and it goes on the bookshelf. It is possible to be deceived if we're a hearer only, a reader only. There needs to be more, James makes clear. A mere hearer is a forgetful hearer. Verses 23 and 24. For if anyone, there's an illustration here, I'm sure you can relate to it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. So you've got an important meeting that day. Maybe you've got an interview, or you're trying to get some new custom, seeing some important people, and you look at the mirror before you go out. I don't know what it is, maybe you cut yourself shaving. There's some blood that you've got on your face. Or maybe you've had a chocolate spread on your toast beforehand and you haven't realised, and some of it's there as well. Maybe your hair is just all sticking up all over the place. Well, what do you do? Do you just dash out and go to the important meeting, to the interview, to the client? Well, James says that's what a forgetful hearer is like. Somebody who sees what they're like, sees the problem, sees the mistake, and goes off anyway. He urges them not to be like a forgetful hearer. But we can be like a forgetful hearer. We can be in front, we can have the word open, we can see ourselves, we can realise that I'm not like that, that needs sorting, that's a problem, I need to confess that, and that needs repenting. We can see these things, and then we put the mirror away, and we carry on as if nothing had happened. A forgetful hearer, with no action. You see, blessing is in the way of response. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The way of blessing is the way of obedience. So you think of what you've been reading in the Bible personally, if you have been, the last couple of weeks. What has what's affected you about it? What has it made you stop and think through? What perhaps has been modified in your life as a result of what you've been reading? We think of sermons that there have been in the last few weeks. When's the last time that there was a significant improvement, decision, change in your life as a result of what you heard from the ministry? Of course, the right response is not only action, it is certainly worship, it is better understanding, it is faith, but there should be action, shouldn't there? It should be doing. Sometimes it's new doing. Sometimes it's sort of doing again what has started to slip. Sometimes it's just the urge, the encouragement to keep on doing. It does say continues in it. So sometimes the reminder is, yes, I'm in danger of letting that go. I needed that word to keep me on the right pathway. For some, they need to hear the encouragement to do, to respond, the first time as they hear the command from the gospel to repent and believe. And maybe you've never responded to that. You've seen in the word lots of times, yes, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. I need to come to Christ. You've just folded the pocket mirror away, if you like, put it away and carried on. And you need to, for the first time, come in that way of obedience. You know, people can be moved. Well, we know this. People can be moved by messages, by reading God's word. They can enjoy hearing it. And yet, for it not to make a difference, Ezekiel had this problem. Ezekiel 33, 31 and 32. The Lord says to Ezekiel, "So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love." Good message, Ezekiel. Thank you for that word. "But their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument." Oh, I could listen to Ezekiel speak. It's just eloquent and the words are profound. "For they hear from your words, but they do not do them." We should be hearing with action, James says, doesn't he? It's not a bad thing, perhaps, to highlight as a result of a message or a reading some things that you particularly feel you need to think and pray and act on or talk over with someone. I don't know if you have problems sometimes of coming away from meetings and forgetting the thing that you were supposed to do. If you look at my meeting notes, when I've had a meeting now, I have my meeting notes with all my scribble of the main points that come up and the different things that people said. You'll find dotted on my page here and there a capital A with a circle around it, action. That's my little reminder that that's what I've got to do. That's what I've gone away with and something that's my responsibility, my action. And it helps me to not forget. Well, maybe something similar. We do it on our own ways. We have different techniques, if you like, that help us. But maybe something similar when we're reading God's word or hearing God's word. I can't remember everything he said, but the Lord really convicted me about that point, and I want to highlight that, and I want to think about that and pray about that. It's very easy for us to get sloppy, isn't it, with the privilege of hearing God's word. It's challenging, you know, to think of how important it is to the Lord Jesus that we're obedient in what he said. You know, it's better to be obedient than to be directly related to Jesus. Better to be obedient than directly related to Jesus. Luke 8:20 says this. "And he was told by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" It's better to be obedient than to be the mother of Jesus. I know we don't get carried away with the mother of Jesus like some might get carried away with the mother of Jesus. But there is some honour and privilege, isn't there, in such a role? And yet, Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 27, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" So, those three ways that we should receive it. Is it helpful? Something to mull over, more than mull over, with eagerness, with meekness, with action. Now, the word should challenge us, shouldn't it? But it's not enough even that it challenges us. We might be challenged. I was challenged about my prayer life in that service. Or I was challenged about my love for the Lord. Or I was challenged about the way I treat my wife or my husband. Or I was challenged about the bitterness I have stored up in my heart towards somebody. Or I was challenged that I should be more servant-like. Or I was challenged that I should hear God's word in a different way. And we can just be left challenged. And we are reminded, blessed are those who hear the word and do it. Well, let's pursue that further, his main point, with action. Because in these verses, it's as if James moves on to the action himself. He gives us some practical areas of our life where we ought to be listening to the word of God and there ought to be some change. So we move from three ways to receive it, a little bit more briefly, to three ways to act on it. These are some of the themes that are in the letter of James. But it's as if here in this sort of foundational point, he gives them a taster, a primer. He's teeing them up to be ready for it later on. And there are three particular things which come out. They come out in the passage we read just a little bit at the start, a little bit in the middle, but especially at the end, the last two verses, 26 and 27. And he sees them as almost marks of true Christianity, that if these things are totally absent, if they're not a feature of your life, then you have to wonder whether God's word really has been implanted in you, whether you're born again. What are the three? Well, one is a controlled tongue. Controlled tongue. Followers of Jesus, they want to be like him, don't they? They wondered at the gracious words that came out of the Saviour's mouth. And as disciples, we too want gracious words to be coming out of our mouths. And so we know that our tongue needs to be controlled. It's not always easy, but that's what we want and we're seeking for and praying for. Verse 19 says about being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You know, of the proverb, God has given you two ears and one mouth. You should allow that to follow through. Be doubly quick to listen, less keen to speak. How quickly a rash word can be damaging. Disciples, we need to control our tongue. It's a wild horse and it needs to be bridled and reined. Puts in a shocking way in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, or he deceives his own heart. If somebody has no control over their tongue, you wonder if there's grace in their heart. If it's a regular dominant pattern. They say, they don't they? Well, certain times of year in mountainous areas, certain seasons, that it's possible to start an avalanche with a human voice. The shout reverberates around the valley. Vibrations just enough to trigger that loss of cohesion, and the avalanche comes down the mountainside, creating lots of damage. And so our words can, one word, one human word, do so much damage. You'll think back through your life, I expect, and you'll think, even now, maybe it's several decades on, but you think of what that person said to you when you were a child or a teenager or in your 20s. Still hurts. Pain is still there. So as believers, we're wanting to control our tongues. The proverb says, isn't it? Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of the sword. tongue of the wise promotes health. And it was a problem in the churches. So James writes about it. He mentions it here. He enlarges on it in chapter 3, doesn't he? Gets a mention in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. It was a problem in the churches. And it can be a problem in the churches. Don't you find you want to pray in line with Psalm 141 verse 3? Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. So that's one way in which we should act on God's word. A controlled tongue. But the second way in these verses is caring actions. Caring actions. There's a danger, isn't there, if we imagine Christianity is just about doing good. Especially if we think that Christianity is about being saved by being good. And we think, no, that's wrong. That's so wrong against the teaching of the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We're saved by faith, not works. So there's that danger. But there's also a danger, isn't there, of thinking that good works don't really matter to reformed Christians. We're not caught up with the social gospel. We leave that to the liberals. Good works is not what Christianity is about. You can't read James and feel happy with that error, can you? Don't you find verse 27, the first part of it, very striking? Pure and undefiled religion, real religion, the religion from the Father, the true gospel, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Would you have put that there if you were writing this? I don't think James has given an exhaustive description of true Christianity, but it's the one that he wants to home in on. He feels it's appropriate for them. He feels it's something that needs to be mentioned. Living the Christian life should involve care for those who are troubled, disadvantaged, vulnerable, those who need somebody to speak up for them, those who need somebody to come alongside them, those who need special care. And here, there's a broader principle of concern for the vulnerable here, but here he puts it very specifically, they visit the orphans and the widows, those in need. They break from their own routine, they come away from what they're doing, they get themselves involved, they come alongside, they help, their heart is of compassion and it's shown in practical actions of care. You see, they're like God because God has a special heart. You see it in some of the Psalms, that special heart for the widow and the fatherless. And so these godly people who have the Spirit at work in them also have in their hearts a concern and a love for those who are so vulnerable, those who are disadvantaged, those in a difficult phase of life, going through hardships. Well, many of us have busy lives, don't we? Busy lives with good, legitimate things. Is there any space for practical care? It's very easy, isn't it, to live selfish lives. Very easy to live selfish lives. Any space for those in need? Those who are neighbours to us, but are in a very difficult phase of life. Or those who are relatives, or those who are members of the congregation. I came across this quote in this commentary on James, good commentary, Roger Ellsworth, accessible, well taught, applied. He says, "One of the saddest dimensions of our day is that so many Christians are so absorbed with their seminars, charts, notebooks, study groups, and discipling techniques, that they don't have the time to bake a pie, send a card, or mow the grass for the sick, the elderly, and the lonely. It's easy to be a very good Pharisee while the world cries for a good Samaritan." That's quite good. I know there's a limit. You can't mow the lawn of everybody in your village. God has got other callings on your life, maybe your work, your family. But I think that's challenging. I find this challenging. It's making, you know, I've been thinking during the day about this, you know, my neighbours. Have I got the balance right? I'm involved with church life, obviously, so I'm teaching, I'm involved with leadership matters. I do have some interaction with my neighbours who are in vulnerable positions, but have I got the balance right? Many a person has been won to Christ, haven't they, by the loving, compassionate concern of Christian believers. That's lovely to see when they just notice the love and they think, how does this person love like this? And as time goes on, as a relationship is built up, the opportunity to speak or influence or invite them to something, and they realise they love because they are loved. They love me because God loves them. They know a love and it's making the difference. And maybe they come to know that love for themselves. Wonderful. There's a third way to act on God's word. And so we had controlled tongue, and we've had caring actions. And the last one, end of verse 27, and the beginning of verse 19. Combine them together, we can call it a clean life. A clean life. Christians are made clean, aren't they, by Christ. And I love the thought of 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we rejoice that we're guiltless because of what Jesus has done, and we're clean. And Christians are then keen to live out a life which is clean. They don't do it perfectly. They certainly don't earn forgiveness by trying to live a clean life. But it's just the automatic outworking, really, of being cleaned by Christ is to want to live a clean life which is pleasing to him. Well, James has already touched on this in verse 21, at the start of verse 21. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And the picture is really of taking off dirty clothes. Lay aside, take off all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. So there's many a home, isn't there, where one of the youngsters, or maybe the husband, I don't know, but one of the youngsters that says, come in through the door, and mum says in an authoritative way, don't you go any further until you've taken off those boots, you've taken off that coat, whatever else is covered in mud from the jobs that have been done. Those things are not coming in here. Take them off, hose them down outside, or put them in the bin liner, we'll take them straight to the bath or the washing machine or whatever. Take off that filthy stuff. And that's the picture James uses. So for us, it's not dirt, it's moral dirt. And it's perhaps been in our past life. And we've been converted and we've become a Christian. And his message is that doesn't come with you. Take off the filthiness. The things that are wrong. He puts it another way, very striking at the end of verse 27. This is the other half to pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Wants them to take off that dirtiness and for it to stay off. Some translate it, not polluted. So we don't like pollution, a lot of emphasis on carbon footprints and greenhouse gases, and we're probably glad we don't live in certain cities where the sort of smog comes down because of the pollution. We want to keep ourselves free of that pollution. Well, there's a different sort of pollution from the world that is a trouble, and that's the moral, spiritual pollution, where we just take in the anti-God attitudes that there are around, and they can affect us. And James says, keep clean from it. Don't be polluted by it. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Well, when we think of filth and dirt, we tend to perhaps think of sexual impurity. And obviously that's taught elsewhere in the Bible as things to be kept clean away from. But it's not the message that James brings out particularly. I'm sure he would include it, but there are others in his letter. Selfishness and greed. Anger. An overinflated sense of our own importance. Getting into fights over little things. Unkind words. The world, you see. Anti-God. Materialistic values. They're in our hearts, so we won't just blame people out there. It sort of can stir up in our hearts these attitudes. And James wants these people to clean up their act. He wants them to be clean before God. He doesn't want these pollutants to be in their life. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. We sometimes fail. We do fail, don't we? We make mistakes. I thought it was a good phrase this week. Don't let a mistake become a habit. Don't let a mistake become a habit. Don't let it grow as part of your ongoing life. Confess to God, dust it down, seek his help to go forward. A clean life. So there are three ways to follow that. Active obedience, controlled tongue, caring actions, clean life. So if we're wanting to be more responsive to God's word, then in a way, what better time to start than now? In response to this message, this foundational message. It was said of John Stott, you may know of John Stott, who was a famous Bible teacher, died in the last couple of years, I think. Well, a friend in Crowborough, Andrew Corns, who was the Vicar of All Saints till very recently, used to work with John Stott. So I remember him telling me once about John Stott that after his Bible exposition, at the end of the service, he would then take off his glasses and he would sort of stare, if you like, look round the congregation in the eye, get their attention. He spends some time just driving home the message to make sure that they were thinking about it. Well, I'm not John Stott, and I haven't got my glasses with me, and I shan't give you a long message, but I do want to end, if you like, by almost looking you in the eye. I need to look myself in the eye as well. I want to hear this myself, so I don't think I'm trying to escape this. But my job this evening, if you like, is to pass it on to you, to look you in the eye and to think, are the things that we've been covering from God's word this evening some things that really need some prayerful thought and action? Do you need to be reminded again to receive the word privately, publicly, with eagerness? Do you need to think again about receiving the word with meekness, absorbing it, welcoming it? Do you need to think again about receiving the word with action? It's been all too easy to just slip into the hearing only mode. And are there maybe some specifics that it would be good to think through in terms of acting on God's word? Is the tongue getting a bit unbridled, causing a bit of damage? Does it need to be reined in? Is the thought and needs of others around you, do you find that your heart is just seems to have got hard, crispy and uncaring, and you need it to be softened with a Christ-like compassion again, and for that to be worked out in some practical ways? And are there ways in which as the Lord has made clear to you, even as we have spoken, where life is tolerating some things which are obviously unclean and worldly, and which you really need to repent of? he says, doesn't he? And we need to remember. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves.